Good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. The issue that Paul addresses in the book of Galatians, first two chapters of Galatians particularly, is the central issue really that separates Christianity from all others, Christians from others. And this is still the central issue that divides Christian churches from one another today. Here is the issue. What is it that we hold in our hands when we pick up a copy of Holy Scripture? Is the Bible the very words of God, or are these the words of men? What is this book? And how you answer this question will determine your approach to all the major issues of life. How should you vote? What should you do when your marriage gets in trouble? What do you believe about homosexual marriage? How old is the earth? How is it that a person gets to heaven? All of those questions and every other question that matters will be determined by your answer to the first question. What is this book? Are these the very words of God, or are they wholly or partly the words of men? We've been studying the book of Galatians. Paul writes this book as a response to some false teachers that have come to these churches that he's planted in the region of Galatia. There have been some men who have come along and they've contradicted the message that Paul preached to these Galatians originally. They taught that salvation, rather than being entirely of grace for all who would believe, includes at least some of the laws of the Old Testament. If you want to be saved, they said, you must be circumcised. And the churches in Galatia were listening to them as they preached this other gospel than the one that Paul had proclaimed. How was it that these false teachers got the Galatians to listen to them? How did they gain their ear? Here it is. These false teachers undermined the authority of the Apostle Paul. So Paul writes this letter. His goal is to call the readers back to the one true gospel that they had believed, the only gospel that can give eternal life. But before he can call them back to the gospel, he has to reestablish his authority to speak for God to them. Well, what were these teachers saying about Paul's authority? It seems like from reading the book of Galatians that they were saying something like this. Well, Paul is nobody special. What Paul told you that was correct, well, he just learned that from the apostles and the other Christians in Jerusalem. But actually, probably they were saying that when Paul brought you the message of the gospel, he was afraid what you would think as Gentiles, and so he left out some important parts. And so they said, well, we are from the Jerusalem church. We can straighten out. We understand the message of Jesus Christ better than Paul did. We'll give you the parts he was afraid to tell you, the parts about how you need to be circumcised and live according to the law of the Old Testament. We're going to clarify Paul's message for you. And the new believers in Galatia were listening to them. They were on the verge of saying, okay, let's go with what these guys have said instead of what Apostle Paul preached to them about the gospel of grace, free salvation for all who would believe. So Paul takes the first two chapters of his book to just reestablish his authority as speaking for God. And here's what he says. He says, I received my message directly from God. I did not receive my message from any man. I don't answer to the church in Jerusalem. I don't answer to any church. I received what I received from God himself. This is his claim. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel, which was preached by me, is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. We'll look tonight at three proofs that Paul received his message directly from God. Is this important for us to believe that Paul received his message directly from God? I mean, how much of the New Testament is Paul's writings? Are these books that we have in the New Testament, are these God's words, or is it just the words of a man who knew a lot, a smart guy who had some information? We believe these are the words of God, and this is what Paul is trying to convince the Galatians of, so that he can tell them the gospel. Okay, so to prove that he got his message from God, it's an interesting thing that Paul does, and it gives us fun details into Paul's early years, things we wouldn't know about if we didn't have Galatians here. What he does is he goes back into his history. He tells them about how he came to Christ and how he learned this gospel message that he preached to them. So he starts with this. He says, first, there was a time when I hated the gospel. There was a time when I hated this gospel message that now I'm proclaiming. And so in verses 13 and 14, he points out two characteristics of his life before Christ, before he met Christ on the road to Damascus. First, he persecuted the church. It's letter A in your sheets. Before Christ, Paul persecuted the church. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul hated this gospel with all of his heart. He persecuted the church of God, it says, beyond measure. Other translations there, instead of beyond measure, say he persecuted the church violently. He persecuted them intensely or to an extraordinary degree. Turn back to Acts. I think we pick up the feeling that Paul had towards these early believers just by reading some of what he did. Go to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Luke records for us in Acts some of Paul's actions before he knew Christ. Acts chapter 8, Luke has just finished describing the first martyr, the stoning of Stephen. Paul was there when Stephen was being stoned, and he had no qualms about what was being done. Acts chapter 8, look at verse 1. Paul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them into prison. Go ahead to chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Then go ahead to Acts chapter 26. This is later on in Paul's life. After he's saved, he's relaying who he used to be. So Acts chapter 26, listen to how Paul describes his behavior before he knew Christ. Acts 26:9. So then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Paul was, I don't think we're overstating the thing if we say that Paul was the greatest enemy of the church of God. Just to mention the name of Paul would have struck fear into the hearts of Christians throughout Judea. And even in the regions abound, he would travel around to persecute these people. If he could get them killed, he would kill them. If not, he'd throw them in prison. And Paul had no intentions of stopping until this new belief in Jesus Christ was completely eliminated. Look back at Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. He says, I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. The words tried to, where he says, I tried to destroy it, aren't actually in the original. If you're reading it out of the Greek, it just says, and I destroyed it. The word destroyed there, the Greeks would use it to describe the sacking of a conquered city. And Paul had sacked many a Christian household, dragging off not only the husbands, but also the wives and mothers, and throwing them into prison without concern for them at all. Before Christ, Paul persecuted the church. Also, before Christ, Paul advanced in the Jewish religion. He advanced in the Jewish religion. That's in verse 14. He says, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul was the rising young star of Judaism. He was the most outstanding young member of the strictest party of the Jews. The Pharisees were known for their commitment to the law, and Paul was more committed to the law than any of them. He talks there about the ancestral traditions that he was committed to. This refers not only to the Old Testament, but also to the oral law, all these rules that they just passed on by word of mouth that had to do with the oral law. So Paul could have explained to you all 613 of the rules of the Pharisees, the 248 commands, the 365 prohibitions. And he was zealous to see that each person around him followed all of these commands like he did. It was Paul's zeal for the law, in part, that caused Paul to reject the Christian message. These Christians were proclaiming several things that went against all that Paul believed. One was, they're proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And first they say, well, Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, and he was crucified. Well, that in itself didn't fit with what Paul believed the Messiah was going to do. Messiah wasn't going to come and be crucified. But beyond that, they said about Jesus that he was crucified, and then he rose from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, and should be worshipped along with God the Father. This is blasphemy, Paul thought. These people deserve what they're going to get for worshipping a man as if he's God. More than that, though, they proclaimed that whoever might believe in Jesus would be declared right with God. Just simple faith in Jesus Christ, they proclaimed, and you could be right with God. But Paul's worked hard to be right with God. He knows how it is that you're right with God. You're right with God by doing the law. And he'd been doing it all his life, and he'd been teaching people how to do it. And here's these Christians coming along and saying, just believe in Jesus and you'll be forgiven, you'll be right with God. Blasphemy, Paul thought. He was opposed to these people because he was committed to the law. Now, Paul misunderstood the Old Testament, didn't he? The Old Testament also speaks of grace and of faith. But Paul's zoomed in here upon the rules that need to be obeyed. Hold your finger here and go back to Numbers in your Old Testament. Paul, I believe, was modeling himself after what he... It seems if you read about Paul, he was sincere in his hatred for the gospel. He was sincere. He thought he was doing what he ought to do. Back in Numbers, there's a story of Phinehas. Do you remember the story of Phinehas and his zeal for the Lord? We talked about this recently here in evening church. Balaam the prophet came. Balaam, the guy with the donkey, right? Well, he had this idea for getting the Israelites into trouble. And so Balaam had the Midianite women go out to the Israelite men. And the men married in with these women. And because of the beauty of the women and the attractiveness of the women, not only did they commit adultery with their wives, probably, but they also were worshiping Baal. And this was all Balaam's idea. He succeeded in getting the Israelites to do what they ought not to do. Well, as this was happening, the Lord's anger was stirred up against Israel for their disobedience, and a plague broke out. And in short order, 24,000 Israelites died, and they were dying all around. This was going on. People, Jews, dying at the hand of God in this plague. And in the middle of this, Moses and the congregation of Israel, they gathered at the tent of meeting in the Lord's presence. What are we going to do? How should we respond to this plague of the Lord's anger that's broken out because of our sin? In the middle of that, see what happens. Numbers 25, verse 6. One of the sons of Israel showed utter disrespect for God's law, for God and his holiness, flaunting his sin. Look at this. Numbers 25, verse 6. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman, one of these Baal-worshipping women, in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he arose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman, through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. Phinehas does the right thing here. He's filled with zeal for the Lord and for righteousness and for what is right. And so he, in his zeal, he goes and he puts these sinners to death, and the Lord is pleased with it. Look down at verse 11. Numbers 25, verse 11 says, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has, this is God saying, speaking, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Super interesting. This word for jealousy that's in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of that, it's the same word that's used when Paul's saying, hey, I was zealous for my ancestral traditions. Paul viewed himself as the New Testament, or the later on version of Phineas. He was zealous for the law, and anyone who fought against the law, he was going to persecute them with all of his might. He believed this was the right thing to do, and you did not want to mess with Paul if you were a Christian. You didn't want to go to Paul with your gospel of grace. He was committed to the law. Could you go to Paul then and sit down and say, hey, Paul, I know you're here to kill us, but let's have a conversation. I know you know the Old Testament. Why don't we sit down and have a Bible study together? I don't know if anybody tried that or if they were too busy running, but I think I probably would join the running. It doesn't seem like Paul is going to be very receptive to the gospel message. He's not the kind of man who is going to be convinced by human arguments. He is full of zeal and passion. He believes he's doing what God has told him to do. And these laws must be followed. But for God, no man yet alive is unreachable. Praise the Lord. Three proofs that Paul received his message directly from God. First, there was a time when Paul hated the gospel message. Two, it took a direct act of God to change Paul's mind. What was it that changed his mind? Did he sit down in his living room one day and have second thoughts? No, God stepped in. Look at verse 15. This is Galatians 1. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. There's a drastic change in the subject that's used when you go from verses 13 and 14 to verses 15 and 16. In verses 13 and 14, it's all about Paul's actions. I persecuted the church. I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism. I was zealous for my ancestral traditions. But all of this changes when you come to verse 15, doesn't it? Verse 15 and 16, it's all God's actions. God had set me apart from my mother's womb. God called me through his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him. If any man is ever saved, it is because God has saved him. It's true of Paul. It's true of me. It's true of you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. If any of us are ever saved, the salvation from beginning to end, it is the work of God. And that's what happened in Paul's life. Notice what Paul says God did for him. He says, letter A, he set him apart before he was born. God, he writes, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb. Now, Paul used to believe that a person was set apart unto God by keeping the works of the law. If salvation comes by a person's own good works, then you couldn't speak about God setting apart someone unto salvation. Couldn't speak about God setting someone apart before they were born. But if salvation comes about by God's grace, by God's gracious choice, then God can choose those whom he's going to save even before they're born, before they've had their first thought or said their first word. And that's what Paul is saying. Before he was born, God had set him apart to be saved, and more than that, had set him apart to be an apostle. Notice the end of verse 15. What was it that caused Paul to choose? What was it that caused God to choose Paul? You see it there? It pleased God to do so. We're right now in the middle of a biblical leadership training course on Christ and the Holy Spirit. Some of the men here are joining along with us in that. Some of the men hand in homework for you guys. Some of the men hand in homework. On one of the homework things, there was a question that I had the guys answer, and it was this at the end of our Christ section. It said, what questions do you still have about Jesus Christ and his work? I want to read you the response of one of these men, right? So they've had to answer all these questions about Jesus Christ. And the last question, I'm just trying to, is there something else out there? Maybe I can point them some resources or something. So I've got this general question. What questions do you still have about Jesus Christ and his work? Here's one of the men's answers. He says, I know God's love is supposed to answer the question, but I can't help ask why. Why is saving me important enough to sacrifice so much? I am totally and completely unworthy and totally and completely thankful. Amazing, he wrote. I sit in my office grading the homework, right? I just wrote amen. I mean, that's salvation by grace. It's God has reached out to us. That's what Paul is saying. In God's pleasure, not because of anything in us, he's chosen to save us. Notice what God did for Paul. He set him apart before he was born. And secondly, God called Paul through his grace. He says that there. He called me through his grace. Could Paul's salvation be viewed as anything but grace? I mean, was Paul seeking Jesus Christ? No, he was a fanatical opponent of Jesus Christ. But when Christ, when Paul's time came that the Lord had chosen, in unmerited kindness, God called out to Paul and drew Paul to salvation. Paul responded in faith. When did this call take place? When was it that God called him? It was for Paul, it was on the Damascus Road. How did it happen? Paul's going along to Damascus to throw some Christians in jail, those nasty people, right? And then all of a sudden, as he goes on the road, Jesus shows up and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul sees the resurrected Christ and forever his life is changed. In a moment of understanding and faith, Paul's life was changed from the inside out. What did God do for Paul? He set him apart before he was born. He called him through his grace. Also, notice, God revealed Jesus Christ in Paul. Interesting preposition in these verses. God revealed Jesus Christ in Paul. Now, you would expect this to be, God was pleased to reveal his son to me. That's kind of what you would think. But what it says, God was pleased to reveal his son in me. You see, for someone to be saved, it takes the work of God both outwardly and inwardly. If I'm going to be saved, God has to work outwardly. Someone has to, I have to hear the gospel message. I have to find a tract or someone has to proclaim the gospel to me. There's an outward work that has to happen and there's an inward work, right? Because I'm not receptive to this. I want independence. It takes God, the Holy Spirit, drawing me and changing me from the inside. And that's what Paul is saying. God did this for him. So he's going along outwardly. He sees Jesus Christ. Inwardly, God reveals himself to Paul. It would be possible to see Jesus Christ and then not believe, right? Weren't there many that did that in Jesus' life? It would be possible to hear the gospel and not believe. It takes the work of God outwardly so we can hear the gospel and the work of God inwardly so that we see Jesus Christ and who he is. And that's what God did for Paul on the road. He revealed his son in Paul. And then God called Paul to service. See verse 16. God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. This is a unique calling for Paul. Paul's saying, look, the Lord is doing this in me because he's calling me to be an apostle. None of the rest of us are called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But there's an application here for us. When God calls a person to salvation, he calls that person to service. If God has called you to salvation, he has called you to service. He has something that he wants you to do in his work. If God has called you to salvation, there's a unique call to service in your life as well. What service is God calling you to? How does he want you to serve him? Well, there's three proofs that Paul received his message directly from God. First, he said, on his own, before he was saved, Paul had evaluated the gospel and found it false. Right? There was a time when he hated the gospel. Secondly, it took a direct act of God to change Paul's mind. Paul says, I never would have made this change on my own. God showed up, changed my heart. I saw Christ. That's the only reason I'm saved. That's the reason I'm an apostle now. And then Paul says, look, after I was saved, I didn't need to be taught by any man. This is unusual. None of the rest of us can say this. Well, after I was saved, I knew everything I needed to know. Like, God revealed everything to me. I didn't need any teachers. This is not the way that it goes for us. Right? What's the Great Commission of the church? In Matthew 28:19, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what's the next thing? What's it say? Baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Well, who went to Paul? No man went to Paul. No one took the Great Commission and said, I'm going to go to Paul with it. Jesus Christ went to Paul. Who made a disciple of Paul? It's Jesus Christ himself. Then who taught Paul the gospel that he then preached all over the world? No man taught it to him, but Jesus Christ himself taught Paul. Paul, it's very important that we see this. He wants us to understand, look, I got this straight from God. It's not just that it was passed on to me by some other people and I'm telling you faithfully what I heard. No, he's saying the message that I got straight from God. And so what he does is he walks through his history from when he got saved up to when he saw the Galatians. And he says, look, there's no time in here where I went and was instructed by anybody who knew the gospel. I never went down to learn from Peter and the apostles. And so he walks through the history. I think this is fun. Rich, there's a slide that's here somewhere, maybe. Something, but the slide I'm thinking of has something on it. I'm sorry, Rich. You have to reboot it? Okay, that's fine. Okay, first, so we'll walk through the steps that Paul does in Galatians. We'll get the map up here soon. First thing that happens for Paul is his conversion on the road to Damascus. This took place probably in the summer of 35. Jesus Christ was crucified in 33, so only about 2 years after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, Paul sees him on the road and is saved. You would think that, now, in 2 years after Jesus' crucifixion, most of the early Christians lived where? They were down in Jerusalem. The apostles, it said in that verse that we read, they all stayed in Jerusalem. You would think that Paul's got saved. The next logical step is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be trained for the ministry. That would be the place to go. But Paul clearly said, that's not what I did. Look at verse 16. Halfway through verse 16, he says, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Oh, just in time. Thanks, Rich. It's my fault that this is happening, because if I would give it to them early enough, then they could get it in there and it wouldn't crash the system by adding it late. So the first thing that happens, Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. If you can see the map, here's Jerusalem. Number one on this map is his heading up from Jerusalem up to Damascus. Then, after he gets saved, he says he went to Arabia. Here on the map, he's going to the east, out into Arabia. Well, where's Arabia? On this map, it kind of looks like Paul heads off into the desert. But people in Paul's day used that term Arabia to refer to a kingdom, a Nabataean kingdom. Here, I think the next map, yeah, there's a simple map here of this Nabataean kingdom that was known as Arabia in Paul's day. It's interesting. I didn't know any of this before I started studying this. So here, Damascus is up here-ish. Paul gets saved in he goes up to Damascus, and then he goes out into Arabia. Well, Arabia, there's a big area that he could be going to when he says he went out into Arabia. I don't know if you noticed on the slide that I had up earlier, but he's here for 2-3 years in Arabia. What's he doing in Arabia? There's a couple of theories down through church history, and I don't know that we can prove either one. One of the theories is that Paul went out into Arabia. He went to the desert to meditate, to be taught of the Lord, so that he could then take all of the things that the Lord taught him and preach the gospel throughout the world. He went to the wilderness for quietness and solitude. Some people say, because later on in Galatians, when Paul's talking about Arabia, he mentions Mount Sinai as being in Arabia. So some people think that he went out here and then around down to Mount Sinai, down here, and spent time there thinking about the fact that, well, the law was given at Mount Sinai, and salvation is not by law, but by grace, and how does this all fit together? That's one theory, is what Paul was doing when he went to Arabia. There's another idea, and I would lean towards this one. It's that what he's doing in Arabia is that he went into the cities of Arabia and preached. I want to show you, Paul mentions just briefly here that he goes to Arabia and comes back in Galatians. But if we go to Acts, we can read of some of those things that happened in that time period. So go with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 18. Acts 9:18. Here Luke tells us what Paul did in Damascus before he left for Arabia. Verse 18. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, right? He's just gotten saved. Ananias has come to see him. And he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "He is the Son of God." All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, "Is this not he who was in Jerusalem, destroyed those who were called by this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul, kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, Luke doesn't mention here in Acts Paul's trip to Arabia, but he leaves space for it. Look at Acts 19:23. He says, when many days had elapsed, these many days, this is Paul going to Arabia and back. It's him going over into Arabia. Now, then Luke keeps going. When many days had elapsed, so after he comes back from Arabia, he's back in Damascus again, the Jews plotted to do away with him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. There's one other place in the Bible where this Paul having to escape from Damascus after his trip to Arabia is mentioned. And it tells us an interesting detail. At least it's interesting to me, so you got to follow along. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Here's the other place where his escape from Damascus through the by the being lowered down over the wall, out the window, is mentioned. 2 Corinthians 11. This is after he's been to Arabia and back, or the Nabataean kingdom, if you want to call it by that. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. It's interesting, verse 32. Who's Aretas the king? Aretas the king is the king of Nabatea. He's the king of this whole region. Now, why would the king of Arabia, Nabatea, why would he be so upset with Paul that he's trying to get him to be captured and done away with? Well, why is anybody ever mad at Paul in the Bible? It's because he's preaching the gospel. He turns the towns upside down. And so maybe that's a clue that what's he been doing in these couple of years? Well, he's been over here in Nabatea preaching the gospel. He could have gone down to the capital city of Petra. Up here closer to Damascus, there was another town called Basra, not too far away. Seems to fit with what Paul is doing, that he goes in this 2 years, he's preaching the gospel. He started doing that right from Damascus when he got saved. Goes, preaches the gospel, comes back to Damascus, and has to escape for his life. Which is what Paul did for a living. Escape for a life. Okay, go back to Galatians chapter 1. And Rich, can you go to the first slide again? Okay, so Paul is converted on the road to Damascus. Then he goes to Arabia, comes back from Arabia. And then he says, now, I did go to Jerusalem. This is important, right? Because the people are saying, look, Paul, the only thing he knows is what he learned in Jerusalem. They're saying, Paul's just he's a knockoff of the church in Jerusalem, but he's not the original. He's messed up the message. And so Paul says, yeah, I did go to Jerusalem, summer of 37. He's been in Arabia for a couple of years. Go to verse 18 in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, 18. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. The 3 years there, it's counting from Paul's conversion. And this is how they would talk about time. They counted the first year in the three. So if Paul's converted in 35, 36, 37, he goes to Jerusalem to see Peter. It's on in the third year. When I play games with my kids, when I'm first teaching them, any of you have ever played Chutes and Ladders? Who's played Chutes and Ladders? Who's had fun playing Chutes and Ladders? People still have their hands up. Well, when I play Chutes and Ladders and I'm teaching my kids how to count, you know, I always have to tell them when they're little and this is the first time we're playing this, and they want to count on the square. 1, 2, 3. And I said, no, you go to the next, you start counting on the next one. Well, the Jews didn't do that. They started on the spot you're sitting on. So that's the 3 years, all right? Paul's 35, 36, 37. He goes to Jerusalem. And so the critics would say, aha, here it is. Paul's going to go to Jerusalem. This is where he's going to get his instruction in the gospel. He didn't get it from God. He got it from Peter. Well, Paul leaves, he gives four details here to show he did not receive formal instruction from the apostles while he was in Jerusalem. First, notice what Paul says he went to Jerusalem to do. He went to become acquainted with Cephas. He didn't go down there for instruction. He went down there for fellowship. Also, notice how long did Paul stay in Jerusalem? Do you see it? 15 days. I went to Bible college. And I admit I'm a slow learner, right? But I went to Bible college for 4 years, and then I went to seminary for 3 years, and now I've been in full-time ministry for 12 years, and I still don't hardly know anything. In 15 days, this is not enough time for Paul to receive thorough training from the apostles. He's just there briefly. Now, I'm sure Paul was thrilled to hear from Peter some of the specifics of Jesus' life, right? I mean, I'd want to go spend 15 days with Peter, wouldn't you? And just tell me about Jesus. Give me some of the stories. I just want to hear it from your mouth, even though I've got it in the Bible. I want to hear it again. I'm sure they were doing that. But Paul didn't need instruction on the gospel. He's been preaching the gospel already ever since he got saved. Thirdly, also notice who Paul met with when he was in Jerusalem. He stayed with Peter for 15 days. He says, but he didn't see any of the other apostles, unless you count James, Jesus' brother. Look at Galatians 1:19. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. James isn't one of the 12, but he was a very important early leader in the church. This is Jesus' half-brother, James. Paul says, I didn't see any of the other apostles. We say, well, he's in Jerusalem. Why did he not see the other apostles? Likely, they're just not there. And he's only there for 2 weeks. They could be off visiting another church in an area. But he's just saying, well, I didn't even see most of the apostles. I saw Peter. I saw James. That's all the guys that I met that are important there. Okay, Luke records also another detail about this visit to Jerusalem that also helps us to see. Look, Paul didn't go there for instruction, but he went there to meet Peter and do something else. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Here the same visit to Jerusalem is mentioned by Luke, and he gives us some extra details about what Paul was doing in these 15 days. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Acts 9:26, Luke says, when Paul came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. Well, you remember how Paul was last time he was down here in Jerusalem. You could see them wanting to keep their distance. But, verse 27, Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So did Paul spend his whole 15 days sitting at the feet of Peter? Part of the time, at least. He's got enough time that he's got the whole city against him and they're plotting to kill him from him being out preaching the gospel, right? So Paul's just saying, look, I did. Yes, I went down to Jerusalem, but I didn't get my message from man, from any man. I got my message directly from God. I already had it when I went down to Jerusalem. I was preaching it there. Okay, so Paul gets kicked out of Jerusalem. He's gone back down now. That's number four, down in the summer of 37 to see Peter in Jerusalem. And then he has to escape. So he escapes Jerusalem. He goes up to Caesarea. And from Caesarea, he goes back up to Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, he's going home here. And that return journey, he went up to, it's number five on the sheet here. He talks about that here in Galatians. Go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 20. First, before he talks more about his plans, he adds this note in verse 20. He says, now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. The Amplified Version, I think, captures the sense of this well. It says, now, note carefully what I am telling you is the truth. I write it as if I were standing before the bar of God. I do not lie. Why is Paul so serious? He's giving travel details. I mean, when you're telling what you did at Disneyland, do you stop and say, look, before the bar of God, I was at that restaurant? No. But Paul's, why is he so serious? He's serious because they need to see that he's gotten his message from God. He's got it directly from God. And so he says, look, here's what I did. I didn't go down there and learn from them. I got my message from God. I'm not lying to you. And so then he keeps going with his travelogue. Verse 21. It's important because he's going to base his gospel on his authority. And if they're going to be saved, they have to understand the gospel. Verse 21, he says, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Okay, so from Caesarea, from Jerusalem, after the 15-day visit, he goes up to, it says, Syria and Cilicia. Actually, in the reverse order of that, he went to Cilicia first. He went up to Tarsus. Tarsus is the capital of the province of Cilicia. Paul in Tarsus spent from 37 to 43. So what's that? About 6 years in Cilicia. And then from there, Barnabas, who he'd met down in Jerusalem, Barnabas was up in Antioch. Barnabas wanted Saul to come and preach with him there in Antioch. So he went and got him, brought him, and they ministered together in Antioch from about 43 down to 48. In 48, that first missionary journey is when Paul shows up at the door of the Galatians and preaches the gospel to them. What's the point of all of this? He's saying, look, I didn't learn the gospel from someone else. When would I have done that? God revealed the gospel to me directly. Okay, look at Galatians 1:22. He says, I was still unknown by sight to the churches in Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me. Reading this passage in Galatians, if nothing else, it should force us to make a decision on who Paul is. You can't read Galatians and understand what Paul is trying to say and think, well, Paul was a smart man who had some inspiring thoughts, but his opinions are no better than that of other men. We can't do that with what Paul is saying, because Paul's claims are too grand. Paul is saying, what I say to you is directly from God. He gave it to me. And so when I read Paul's words, I've got to decide, well, is he a lunatic? Is he out of his mind? Or is he really speaking for God? We as modern readers are faced with the same choice that the Galatian believers were faced with. Either we accept what Paul is saying, that his words are the words of God and not man, or we have to write Paul off completely and say the guy's out of his mind. But we can't go in between. Now, if you decide with me that these words really are the words of God, then these letters of Paul become for you a rock to stand upon, a foundation to build your life upon. All of your thinking and all of your living, we can base upon these words because Paul didn't get them from man. He got them directly from God and he passed them along to us. It's upon this rock that we live. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for this passage. It's interesting how Paul talks about it. And thank you for opening our hearts to Christ so that we can see the truth of it. Not only can we test it outwardly, but you have helped us to see it inwardly, that these are your words. We thank you for calling Paul to be your apostle and for the truth that you revealed directly to him about salvation by grace and not by law. If it weren't for that, none of us could be saved. But because it's by grace, those of us who have called to you in faith, we know you personally. We give you thanks for it. Thank you for revealing such a firm, solid foundation for us to base our lives on. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.